Well, seven visits. God has come to speak with Abraham seven different times in the book of Genesis. Began way back in visit number one with a command to go. And that was spurred along with a promise of blessing. And then each visit after that weaves these two together, a command and a promise. God is testing Abraham, and Abraham is testing God. They're growing in intimacy throughout these visits. And throughout them, we see them on increasingly familiar terms. So today, we've reached the last one, the seventh of the seven visits. And each visit has been unique, has led us to a specific principle about the life of faith. In fact, somebody asked me last week if they could get a copy of all of those principles that we've extracted, and I'll have those next Sunday. If you're not going to be here next Sunday, you can just email me and I'll send it to you. But just encapsulates what each of these visits has taught us about a life of faith for our own selves. Not just Abraham, but what it teaches for us. But throughout this, God is prodding, he's nudging, he is encouraging this growing relationship, this growing friendship. The relationship has ripened from a one-sided monologue, only God speaking, now into an evenly balanced dialogue, God and Abraham speaking together. In the sixth visit, God and Abraham are this partnership. As we saw last week, they're trading off statements of truth through rhetorical questions. If you were here, you may remember those two rhetorical questions. One from the mouth of God: is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, of course not. But the other is from the mouth of Abraham, who says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course he will. But this seventh visit breaks the pattern a bit. Begins with a very different tone. It has its own flavor, kind of set off from the other six. First of all, in this visit, where is Yahweh? Yahweh is the intimate, personal name of God. It's his proper name. If you don't know me personally, you might call me Bud or Chief or Pal or Hey Man. Some other generic title. It's not specific to me. You could just easily turn to someone else and refer to them with that same title. But if you know me, then you may call me Phil. That's my name. And it suggests a level of intimacy between us that you at least have been introduced to me, that we know each other personally. Have you ever had a situation where someone has addressed you by name and you're not quite sure how they know your name? That experience is a bit off-putting because the use of your name suggests a level of knowledge of one another. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's comparable to calling me Phil, my personal name. And in English, that is usually telegraphed by the English translators by printing the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters to indicate that in the Hebrew, that really is the word Yahweh, God's personal name. And every visit, all six of the previous visits, have begun with Yahweh. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country. And Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are. The fourth visit, Genesis chapter 15, after this, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then in the sixth visit, Genesis 18, verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And if this whole storyline is a story of developing intimacy between God and Abraham, it's not surprising that Yahweh is the primary way of speaking of God in these chapters, because if there's to be a relationship between God and Abraham, they must be on a first name basis. But now, visit number 7, kind of the climax of all of this development, all of the relationship that has grown over these many years and these 6 visits, suddenly God withdraws. When Abraham is asked to do his most difficult task, Yahweh is not referred to. Suddenly, it is the generic, formal, distant God, Elohim, who is speaking. This is a title, not a name, like calling me man. You can do that, but it sure sounds stiff. And that's what happens here. So where is Yahweh? And second, where is the promise? Because all of these visits have had this intermixing of a challenge and a promise. Or in one case, there was no challenge, but in every case, there has been a promise offered by God. A promise of blessing, and then gets more specific about what that blessing will be. The promise is what jumpstarts Abraham's obedience. That God says he will do so and so, and that becomes the motivation for Abraham following God's command. In the first, it was a promise of blessing. In the second, a promise of land. In the third, a promise of offspring like the dust of the ground. In the fourth, it's a promise that God will be Abraham's shield and great reward. In the fifth, it's the promise that the offspring will come specifically through Sarah. And then in the sixth, it is the promise that nothing is too hard for God. But now, here in the seventh, there's no promise. At least not at the outset. Just a responsibility. And a big one at that. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. See, the personal name for God is not here in the text, but the personal name of his son, Isaac, that is. And the level of intimacy between God, or between Abraham and Isaac, is hard to understate. It's all he's told. No assurance, no further explanation, no promise dangled like a carrot to get him to do what he's called to do. No personal name to remind him of the genuine affection between God and Abraham. Along the way, we've been noting the literary structure that kind of gives framework to these 7 visits. I explained to you a couple weeks ago, it's like an arrow that's pointing to the 4th visit. And the point of this arrow is reached by these parallel visits, most noticeable in shared vocabulary. And so I started showing you this little chart to kind of map this out for us. And what we find is that visit 5 and visit 3 parallel each other with the use of the term walk. In visit 3, Abraham is to walk the land. In visit 5, he's to walk before God. That shared vocabulary of walking pairs these 2 visits up. Visit 2 and visit 6 echo each other in the geographical markers that are used. Visit 2 is located by the great tree of Morah. And visit 6 is located by the great trees of Mamre, that shared vocabulary of great trees. Now, maybe in the most profound parallels between visit 1 and visit 7, it's hard to miss the similarity. First, in the same command used, that Abraham is to go. But not just with that, it goes beyond that, that this is developed with three statements, three clauses that are ratcheting up the intensity. So in the first visit, he is to go from your country. Oh, let me catch myself up. You're to go from your country, your people, your household. Each of those phrases more intimate, making the going all the harder. To leave your country's hard, your people harder, your household hardest of all. And now in visit 7, with a similar structure, three phrases that make that going all the more difficult. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Again, each phrase more intimate, more heart-wrenching. This is as difficult as it sounds. And if those parallels aren't enough, there are also echoes between the land I will show you in the first visit and the mountain I will show you in this 7th visit. More than any other, these two visits, visit 1 and visit 7, parallel each other. And that is important because at the base of this arrow, visits 1 and 7, we need to be reminded of where this narrative is pointing us toward. Visit number 4. Visit number 4 was when the biggest obstacle to our living a life of faith is addressed directly. Fear, or maybe better, anxiety. I worry. I worry for my security. I worry for my prosperity. I want to be safe, and I want to be well off. And Abraham feels that anxiety as profoundly, and maybe more profoundly, than I do. So God promises in this 4th visit to be Abraham's shield for protection and his great reward for his prosperity, and calls Abraham not to be afraid, to live fearlessly confident in God, believing that somehow, some way, God will come through, whatever the circumstance. Remember last week, is anything too hard for God? Of course not. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course he will. God is great and God is good. And because of his greatness, he can intervene, has the power. And because of his goodness, he will intervene to do what is right. He'll ensure that what happens is appropriate. Somehow, some way, no matter what you are facing, God can and will come through to do what is right. And here at the base of that arrow, we need that reminder. We need that reminder that God can be trusted, that we need not fear, that God is calling Abraham in the first visit to this major uprooting, to leave all that he's familiar with. Drastic change in inertia, go to a land that he knows nothing about, and fear is what holds him back. And now, at this end, the final visit, God is expecting Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, upon whom he has placed all his hopes for the future, and not without cause, because God himself was the one who told him that Isaac would be the child of promise, that Isaac would be the one through whom all of those promises of offspring would come. Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 through 19. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Abraham's solution. And then God says, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Isaac is the child of the covenant. And now, God wants him to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. God asking for a child sacrifice, that seems cruel in and of itself. But God demanding the child through whom the promise of offspring was to come, that seems absurd. Like a logical contradiction. He can't both be the child of promise and the child sacrifice. When all the pieces seem to fit, that's when it's easy for us to trust God. When everything is going well, when it all makes sense, when we can see how it's for our benefit, how it is a good and reasonable plan that God has mapped out, there's no confusion, no uncertainty, no feeling our way blindly through that. In those cases, when it's neat and tidy and appropriate, it's easy to trust God. But what about when things are a mess? What about when the pieces don't fit? When they don't make sense? When you are left scratching your head to reconcile your experience with your theology? How could a loving God, why would an all-powerful God allow? How is this fair, reasonable, generous, loving? How is this a life of blessing? And here's Abraham in the midst of that conundrum. God wants me to sacrifice the child through whom he has promised to give me offspring like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. The conflicted and confusing demand of God who has withdrawn is allowed to linger over this scene. As the interim between the command and God's intervention is drawn out with this excruciating detail. As Abraham prepares to sacrifice his son, every step along the way is commented upon, teasing out the tension. He builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds his son. He lays him on the altar. He takes the knife. At every step, there is this confusion, this anxiety, this fear. What is God doing? Why would he demand this? How can Abraham make sense of it? Fear for his well-being, for his security? That would seem fitting in this moment. This child had been delivered in the bottom of the ninth, remember, to a wife who was beyond childbearing years. There will be no more at-bats. God is all-powerful, but he can't be self-contradictory. 2 + 2 can't equal 5. And this equation that God has set out on paper doesn't add up. And even with this, there is this absolute availability of Abraham. Twice, Abraham is called by name in the passage. God calls him by name, Abraham. And in both cases, there is this same response, here I am. An expression of eager and motivated willingness to hear what God has to say. He's prepared to listen, prepared to obey. Somehow, Abraham knew that God could be trusted even when his command did not make any sense whatsoever on the surface. So, we see Abraham's trust trickling through the narrative. So, when Isaac is on his way up the mountain with his father, he says to him, "The fire and wood are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God himself will provide the lamb. Somehow he believes that God will come through. And when he leaves the servant and prepares to go with his son up the mountain, he says to his servants, "We will worship and we will come back to you." We. Abraham and Isaac, they will both return. At least so believes Abraham. In the New Testament, Hebrews fills in the picture a little bit. Tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead if it was necessary. If that's what it took, God could do it. Because is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. When Abraham does raise the knife to sacrifice his son, at the last possible moment, with all the tension built up and bound up to this moment, God intervenes, calling Abraham by name. Abraham, Abraham. He is told not to lay a hand on the boy, because now God knows that Abraham fears God. If he will not withhold his son, his only son, then he will not withhold anything from God. God's been testing Abraham, and Abraham has proven himself. How far? How far will Abraham go in trusting God? Well, now we know. He'll go all the way. He will release his grip on what is most precious to him, his son, his beloved son, if God demands it. And he proves it. He proves it in the saddling of his donkey, in the splitting of the wood, in the traveling 3 days to Moriah, in arranging the altar, in binding his son, in raising the knife. He proves it, not with assertions of faith of how much he trusts God, but in the details of his life. He has been told to walk before God faithfully, and that's what we see him doing, walking before God on that long trail in obedience to the command to sacrifice his son, to the point where he raises the knife and is just about to plunge it into his flesh and blood, walking to the stable to saddle his donkey. We see him trusting God. Walking to the woodpile to split the wood, we see him trusting God. Walking up the mountain to build the altar, we see him trusting God. And now we know. And now God knows that Abraham fears God. That word, fear, that's been the dominant theme in this story. Abraham, plagued with fear, fear for his security and his prosperity. And in that fear, sometimes he walks in faith. But there have been plenty of examples that we've seen where he has come up with his own solution, protected himself, sought out his own way of going. So he lies about his wife's identity. Or he takes Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, as his wife to have a child through her, Ishmael. His fear, that's been the stumbling block to his faith. He trips over these fears. His faith sputters. That's why in that middle point, God addresses that. Don't be afraid. I'll be your shield. I'll be your great reward. And now, with this seventh visit, at the climax of it all, the spotlight is on fear again. But this now is a dramatic transformation. Because no longer is fear his Achilles' heel. Now, fear is the evidence of his faith. Because now his fear isn't entangled in circumstances. Instead, it says that he fears God. He's commended because of that. Because his fear is directed at the right place. And this is fear that has empowered him to walk boldly in the most fearful circumstance that he'll face, the need to sacrifice his son in obedience to God's command. The thing that he holds most dear, God's asking for it. Will he trust God with his greatest treasure, his highest hope? So where will his fear be placed? In those circumstances or in the God who calls him to obey? And just as the crippling fear of circumstances that Abraham's been dealing with is not really about terror. He's not scared like, ah. It's really anxiety for his well-being. So now this empowering fear of God is also not about terror. Not quaking in his boots. They have a relationship. They've become on friendly terms. Instead, this is a fear that takes all of the anxieties that I face, and there are lots of them, takes all those anxieties and orders them under a deeper anxiety. The anxiety that I might miss God, that I might miss His blessing, His favor, that in worrying about all of these other things, that I might miss out on the opportunity for God to do wonderful and amazing things on my behalf. So, this fear is a willingness to allow God control in his life, to give God freedom to call the shots fully and completely. It's actually a wordplay in the Hebrew here. You won't see it in English, but the word for fear is Yere, and the name that Abraham gives this place is Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Abraham's fear, Yere, and God's provision, Yireh, these words look really similar in Hebrew. And this is what he told Isaac. When Isaac asks where the sacrifice is, God will provide. In faith, Abraham believed this before he saw it. God will provide. Not sure how, but God will provide. He can be trusted. He can be trusted with the life of his son. He can be trusted with the promise. He can be trusted with the blessing. He can be trusted in advance before a solution is clear or obvious or in the bag. Abraham understands in the marrow of his bones that God will provide. And obedience entails letting go everything that we fear to lose and entrusting that to God. Fear is to trust God when the pieces don't seem to fit, when life goes sideways, when things are not working out. And maybe for some of you, that's where you're at right now, this morning. In your life, you look at circumstances and you wonder, why, God? How does this make sense for a loving God to allow this? And so the principle is this, that faith displays a fear of God that withholds nothing from his control. That the things that I hold most dearly, faith takes those things and places them in God's hands, believing that in God's hands, that's the best place for those things. That God can and will do what is right in those circumstances. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. And suddenly, the intimate God, Yahweh, has returned. And now, not with empty hands. It's not just Yahweh. It is Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, the God who comes with the very thing that we need. For Abraham, the substitute sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket. For you, God knows what it is. In fact, he knows what you need more than you know what you need. And so, you bring those things to God, the things that you hold most tightly to, and the circumstances around those things that you can't explain, can't completely figure it out. And you give them over to God, allowing him to prove himself to be Yahweh Yireh, the Lord your provider. Let's pray. So, Lord, again, we learn from Abraham what it means to live a life of faith. And what we find, Lord, is that that makes a difference in the way that we live our life day to day and the decisions that we make. So my prayer, Lord, is that we would be people of faith that show that kind of fear of you. Not a fear of terror stricken, but a fear of missing out on your blessing, missing out on all that you have in store. So in response to that, Lord, we want to hold loosely to even the things that are most dear to us, to hold them loosely and allow you to have control, to trust that you are a good and a great God, that you will be our provider. Lord, give us strength and courage to live like that. In the weakness of our faith, Lord, I pray that you would bolster us up. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.